Take your Bibles this morning, with me, and turn to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 25. I'd appreciate that. It's nice to have all of you here on this 4th of July weekend. And I trust that as we open the Word of God today and worship together, that our hearts will be encouraged and blessed as we think about the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be back with you from our trip to England, and I hope to say a few things at the close of the service about that trip. We gather here on Sundays. We open the Bible. Many times we go through a study of a particular book, or sometimes a theme. Recently we went through some of the great passages of the Old Testament that we don't get to often. We've gone through in recent days the book of Hebrews. We've gone through the book of Isaiah, the Song of Solomon, and there's one little book in the New Testament, one chapter, the book of Jude, and I put together about 17 messages on that one little book, and when we get later into the summer, I plan to go through that. I think there are great treasures and riches in that one little chapter in the New Testament. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation has one great glorious theme. The entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ and being related to Him. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible tells us it is. It's the only scripture in the world that claims to be the Bible. Since that time, up to that time, it was the only book that claimed to be Holy Writ. Later, there came some counterfeits, the Quran and the Book of Mormon. But the Bible alone is self-authenticating. And this book is about one great glorious theme, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we preach, wherever we are in the Word of God, we want to learn more about Him and our relationship to Him. We want to know what it is to be forgiven, what it is to be justified, what it is to be washed in His blood, what it is to be joined to the Lord Jesus, to be indwelled by His Spirit, to be regenerated and born again. We want to know what it is to be a disciple. We want to know what it is to walk with God, to fellowship with the triune God of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We want to know this book. We want to walk with the Lord. We want His life to be our life. We want to be lost in His kingdom and in His glory because we're being prepared for heaven, and one day we're going to be with Him in glory and see Him face to face. But today I take my text out of the book of Job. It's an evangelistic text, and I trust it will come home to your heart with a great blessing. In Job chapter 25, verse 4, we read this particular verse. It's a question. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from this particular text today. Our Father and our God, we open your Bible, your Word that you've given to us. We know, Father, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for us, Lord, for instruction, for teaching, and for blessing. And we pray that as we open this Scripture today, as we look at this question, this very important question, we pray, Lord, that we might find riches for our soul, blessings to our life. And we do pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, might be exalted today, in whose name we pray, amen. Someone once said that a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. As a Christian pastor, I have always welcomed people to come to me with questions. Whether they question the Bible, how do you know it's the Word of God? How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do you believe in God? Or any other question about the faith, we as Christians welcome questions. We're not defensive about it. In some religions, you question certain religious leaders of those particular religions or faiths, and people get into a rage. If someone came to me and said, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, they're wrong, and what they are saying is offensive, but I welcome a question. Do you want to know why He is the Son of God? Do you want us to explain and open the Scriptures and go to God's Word and explain what the Scripture says about Christ and why we know He is the eternal Son of God? Why we know He was resurrected? We welcome questions. And here in the book of Job is a great question being asked. How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who was born of a woman. Years ago, my wife grew up in Kansas City, and there was a billboard in that city, a Christian billboard, and on the billboard it said this. It said, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. That's all it said on this billboard in Kansas City. And some smart aleck climbed up during the night, supposedly, and with graffiti wrote across it, "What's the question?" Jesus is the answer. What is the question? Actually, the question is right here before us. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who was born of a woman? That's the question. And Jesus truly is the answer to that. But in order to understand this text, we have to first of all get a background to the book of Job. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It was written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It's the first scripture we have. And the book of Job is quite unique because it tells us about a man whose name is Job. Turn to chapter 1, if you will. And in chapter 1, we have some unique facts about this man, Job. Job was a man of great wealth. He was a man of great character. He was a man greatly loved and praised by Jehovah. And in verse 1, we see the character of Job outlined for us. It says in verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." That was his character. That's his testimony. And later in this chapter, we're going to see that God himself describes the character of Job. You'll notice in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?'" This is what God says about Job. If I said to anyone that's here today, there's a friend over here, and I want to tell you about my friend. He is a person who is upright, blameless, fears God, and he shuns evil. If I say that, it could be a great compliment, but I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I could be dead wrong about that individual. But when God says that about somebody, when God says this person is upright, blameless, doesn't mean they're perfect, means there's no scandal in their life, blameless, upright, fears God and shuns evil, if the Lord Almighty says that about somebody, that is impressive. As a matter of fact, that's what we all want the Lord to be able to say in the great day of judgment, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were upright. You live blameless. You are a person of character and integrity. You feared me and shunned evil." Well, here is what is described in the character of this man named Job. But then he has great possessions on top of his character, on top of his piety. He has great riches. He has cattle, flocks, great family, houses and lands. He is a prosperous man. He's a prosperous, wealthy believer in Yahweh. But then he's put to a test. Notice in verse 8, as I read it a moment ago, the Lord says to Satan as he comes in to the presence of God. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" The Lord says to the enemy, to Satan, "Have you considered this man?" Satan answered the Lord and he said this, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, you've blessed him. You've given him a wonderful family and great wealth and possessions and lands. Well, sure, he praises you and fears you because you've been so good to him. Take all that away and see what he does. He'll curse you to your face." And the Lord pulls back his sovereign grace, pulls back his restraining grace, and he says, take all that away, but do not touch his life. And so in one day, Job is sitting in his home, and as he looks out, there approaches him from four different directions, runners, messengers, and each one comes in breathless with news, and each one has devastating news that everything this man had, all of his wealth, all of his lands, all of his families, his children, are wiped out in one day by a series of remarkable providences. This devastating news just sweeps into his heart, into his world, and it's turned upside down. That's the test. And how does he respond? Job is able to say in the midst of this horrific sorrow and suffering that he's facing, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Most people, when sorrow and suffering comes, will question why, will argue with God, protest, remonstrate, sometimes shake their fist in the face of God, sometimes get angry and say, it's not fair, what have I done? Here was a blameless man. How quick we are when somebody suffers to jump to conclusions and say, well, they're suffering, they've had this unusual providence because there must be sin in their life. But by the way, there's sin in all of our lives. None of us are perfect. If God gave each of us what we deserve, we would be in real, real difficult straits. God's mercy is new every morning. But here was a man, by God's own testimony, was blameless and upright. He feared the Lord, shunned evil, yet the Lord allowed this crushing experience to come into his life, this overwhelming wave of sorrow. And yet he's able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And in the midst of this sorrow, he could say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, then Satan came to the presence of the Lord again, and the Lord says a second time, have you considered my servant Job? Now, there's none like him in all the earth. Now, the Lord already knows what he just went through. He's blameless. He's upright. He shuns evil. He fears me. And Satan says, does he fear you for naught? Naught? Touch his health. Touch his life. And he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord pulls back his restraining grace and says, you can touch his life, but do not take it. And of course, you know the story, how Job is literally overcome with these boils from head to foot. And we see Job sitting on a pile of ashes with a broken piece of pottery, scraping the wounds and the scabs off his arms and his back, his legs. He's now lost everything that's dear to him. People perhaps are mocking, judging, condemning. He's lost his family, his possessions, and now his health. His wife now comes to him. And his wife, she says, curse God and die. And yet, Job says, you're speaking like one of the foolish ones, like a non-believer. How can you speak that way? How can you say that? Curse God and die. You're acting like an unbeliever, a foolish one. And in all that, it says he did not sin. This is what Job faced. And I want to say this, that when people go through times of sorrow and suffering has a way of causing us to focus on important, significant issues in life. The book of Job is going to ask a lot of questions, but it's not concerned about the superficial, the trivial, the trite, the mundane. Sorrows and sufferings, they have a way of getting your attention and making you think about the great religious and philosophical issues of life. And so it is. Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and they come to comfort Job. And the discussion of the book of Job is a series of discussions back and forth between Job and his three friends, and Job eventually with God. And great, momentous questions are brought up in this book. Because that's what suffering and sorrow does. It wrenches out of your soul these great thoughts. Here are just some of the questions. In chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord says, or Satan says to God, does Job fear God for nothing? Why did I not die at birth? Six times in chapter 3, Job asks why. He's going through these sorrows. Why? Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? It was asked by Eliphaz in chapter 4, verse 17. Elihu asked this question, why do you contend with him, with the Lord? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. God asked Job, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? God is going to ask his servant Job, should you contend with me? Should you ask me? Do I need to give you an account of what I do and why? In chapter 14, Job raises, in the midst of all these things, a powerful question. If a man dies, will he live again? It's a great question. Everyone, every atheist, agnostic, every unbeliever, every person in the world needs to answer that question. In chapter 9, Job asks this question, how can a man be just before God? And of course, the verse before us, if you go back to our text, the verse in verse 4 of chapter 25, how then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? This was asked by Bildad, one of Job's friends. These times of sorrow and sufferings have a way of getting our attention, and they make us, they force us to ask the very important questions of life. Irish poet and writer George Bernard Shaw was an atheist. And he once said, there is enough suffering on the streets of London to put God on trial. To ask whether if God existed, why does he allow suffering? Even George Bernard Shaw could not escape the fact that when sorrows and sufferings arise, people will ask, is there a God? Or why does he allow these things? Suffering will cause us to think about these great questions of life. So Job is with his three friends. They have these series of discussions, and they ask this question. Bildad says, how then can a man be righteous before God? That's my theme this morning. Three brief points because I want to come to our report from our time of England. I want to first of all look at the assumptions that underlie that question. Secondly, I want to look at the question itself. And then thirdly, I want to see how we can answer this question. So then, first of all, the assumptions underlying this question. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one be pure who is born of a woman? If you read this question and think about it, there are two obvious assumptions underlying that question. When Bildad says to Job, how can a man be righteous before God? Here's the assumptions. First of all, he's assuming that man is not righteous before God. And the second assumption is that that's a very serious thing. To not be righteous is the very reality of our lives, and it's a very serious thing. Let's ask ourselves about this first assumption. The Bible describes man as a fallen creature. That is, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, and there was this, what we call theologically, the fall of man. Because of that fall, he has now a sinful heart. He is spiritually dead, spiritually blind. He's bound by sin. He's in a desperate condition. This is the state of man. Jeremiah says in 17:9, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart, my heart, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need to be born again and regenerated. Again, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the Greek New Testament, Romans 3:23 is a unique verse to look at the verbs and how it's described there. It says, for all have sinned. It's past tense. The idea is we've all sinned in Adam. And as a result, we fall short, present tense. We're continuing to fall short every day because of our connection to Adam, our union with him. We've inherited this sinful nature. We have sinned in Adam, and as a result, we fall short of the glory of God every single day that we live. There's not one of us here that is able to say, I come up every day to the glory of God. We fall short on a daily basis. We have sinned, and it is a serious thing. That's the second assumption. How then can a man be righteous before God? He's assuming that we're not. But he's also assuming that this is a very serious thing, that we're not righteous before the Lord. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin, what you're going to be paid if you sin, is death. Of course, Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." So the assumption here, first of all, is that man is not righteous. The second assumption is that that's a serious thing. And it is, because the Bible tells us, because we're fallen, death, spiritual death, and judgment is going to come. There are people in the world today who are oblivious to this. They live never considering this question, how can I be righteous before God? The two assumptions never enter their heart, their mind. They totally ignore the Bible. They totally ignore the future. They think as if they're going to live forever. And no one will. And when that day comes that we stand before God, if we've not been born again, if we've not been touched by grace, spiritual death and judgment awaits those who die without Christ. And is this a trivial matter? I would suggest to you, as your pastor and as your friend, those who visit here, there is nothing more important in life than this. If you're not right with God, if you don't know the answer to this, if this is not a reality in your heart, what is being said here, you are in danger of hellfire. And this is not a popular topic for pastors to preach on, the judgment of God or hellfire. Man is fallen. Man is wicked because of the fall in Adam. And therefore, we have this fallen nature, and as a result of that, we every day come short of the glory of God, and we are under the sentence of death and judgment. And it will come if we're not prepared to meet the Lord. Those who disbelieve the Bible, those who don't believe in God, have a hard time explaining the presence of evil or wickedness or even the concept of morality in the world. We were with Dr. Edgar Andrews this last couple of weeks, and a number of years ago, he at Oxford University debated Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, who has written so profusely about atheism over there, and his writings are all over America as well. Richard Dawkins claims that evil doesn't exist. I don't know about you, but I think there is an intuitive nature in our hearts because of the Lord giving us this sense. We all know there is right and wrong. There is good and bad. There is holy and profane. Dawkins said this in a book written, The River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. And he writes, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design." Here's his worldview. "No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." I would suggest to Richard Dawkins that if evil does not exist, on what authority does he say that he says some are going to get lucky? Nor is there any justice. If there's no evil, then there's no justice. There's no luck. How can he have a basis to say any of this that he's saying? Only those who have a Christian worldview, who have a Bible, who take the biblical account of the fall of man, can explain why there is evil, why there is tragedy and sin in the world. Well, we look first of all at this question. How then can a man be righteous before God? Bildad is assuming two things, and you need to make sure you understand these assumptions. He's assuming, number one, that we're not righteous, and number two, that that is a big deal. Now we come to the question itself. How then can a man be righteous before God? Well, that makes us ask the question, what does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous before God means to be morally perfect. Now, we often talk about this person is a righteous man. He's a righteous person. We mean that in a relative sense. If we say this man is holy or this man is good, we mean it in a relative sense. Only God is holy, perfectly good, perfectly righteous. If I say that this brother or sister is holy or good or righteous, we mean it only in a relative sense. To be righteous before God means to be morally perfect, to have kept the laws of God perfectly and completely all of our lives. The Hebrew word for righteous is tzaddik, and it appears 206 times in the Old Testament. It means to be just and lawful. The Greek word for righteousness is dikaios, and this word also can mean to be innocent, faultless, guiltless. Who is righteous before God? Who is perfect? Is there a person among us here that would say, I'm righteous, I'm perfect, I'm completely holy? No man can achieve that. There was a German monk centuries ago who began reading his Bible, fell under deep conviction of sin, and the great question burning in his heart, burning in his soul, was how can I, a sinner, be right with God? How can I have this righteousness that the Bible talks about? Of course, you know the person I'm speaking of is Martin Luther. He wrestled before God with this great question. This question here, how then can a man be righteous before God, is an incredibly important question. How you answer this question will determine your eternal destiny. As a matter of fact, very few people have the right answer to this question. The reason is so many pastors and churches are preaching another gospel, another Jesus. They have a lot of things that are good, but their emphasis is skewed, and people are in great danger. There's so many people who think, because I believe in God, I'm going to heaven. Or because I believe in Jesus. Or I raise my hand and ask Jesus into my heart. I walked the aisle when an evangelist was in town, and I said a prayer, and I asked for forgiveness. I'm surely going to go to heaven. I've spoken in tongues, or I've done this, or I've done that. I'm surely going to go to heaven. You can have done all those things and be lost if you have not been born again. This is an incredibly important question. How then can a man be righteous before God? You see, God is holy. And in heaven, he'll not allow anyone in who is not perfectly holy as he is. So that brings me to my third point. How do we answer this question? What's the right answer? I think we first of all have to give the answer that men often give. All the religions of the world are trying to answer this question in one way or another. Men like to take this question, how can a man be righteous before God? And they are going to go right smack dab into the middle of works righteousness. You've got to do this and do that. You've got to go here and go there, pray more, give more, be more religious, do all these different things. Work harder, reform yourself. Basically, every religion is basically a works-based religion. The hymn writer put it this way. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can take away my sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. You can work and work and work. You can feel and experience and do and all that, and it means really, towards salvation, it means nothing. How does God answer this question then? How then can a man be righteous before God? This is the great dilemma. How does a holy God find a way to take ungodly people and make them righteous? so that they're fit to stand in His presence and go to heaven? This was the great question Luther was wrestling with, and he found the answer in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. God found a way that He could take ungodly people in the courtroom of heaven, declare them not guilty, take all of their sins, lay it on His Son, take all of His Son's righteousness, lay it on them. On the basis of what His Son has done, He could bring the gavel down in the courtroom of heaven and say, not guilty. This is a courtroom question. How can a man be righteous before God? We can say this, if we create the courtroom scene of heaven, you have a defendant, that's you and me. We've sinned. You have a prosecutor, Satan. You have a judge, the holy God of the universe. You have a whole array of witnesses that are called to testify against you in this courtroom. You're going to have a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus, and there will be a verdict. Those who have been born again, and the evidence of being born again is a profound change of life. A deep love for God, His Word, and the Scriptures. A reverence for worship. When that is true of you, and you've been born again, and your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has declared the repenting, believing sinner not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. I can recreate it this way. You're brought before the judge of the universe. Satan drags you out, throws you down, and says to the judge, Your Honor, look at this person. He points at you or me. They have sinned. Your own law says the soul that sins, it shall die. This person has broken your laws times without number, in word, in thought, in deed. And then to make matters worse, as you stand there or kneel there trembling before the holy sovereign judge of the universe, He calls out for witnesses to come. He brings them out one by one. He brings your friends, your family, neighbors. He brings your conscience out and says, conscience, speak to this man. And your conscience thunders against you. He brings out the Ten Commandments. One by one they come out and says, they each say, guilty, 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 guilty. And you are sinking beneath the weight of his arguments. You tremble. You dare not look at the judge. Tears are in your eyes. Your heart is broken. You are smitten. You are crushed beneath the weight of your guilt and sin. And you know that what he's saying is true of you. But then comes one to defend you. Then comes one with wounds in his hands and his feet. One who has the wounds on his brow where the thorns were placed. A hole in his side where a spear was thrust. His back lacerated with the Roman whip. He comes. And he stands before the judge and he says, Your Honor, my Father, your defense attorney is the judge's son. How good is that? And he says, Your Honor, my Father, we had a covenant. And you agreed that those that you gave me, I would go to earth and live the life they could not live, die in their place. And here is the evidence. Look at my hands, my side, my feet. Look at this, Lord. My Father, look at this. I paid his debt in full. And I lived a holy life, never breaking in word, thought, or deed any law. And Father, I've transferred all that to him. Father, that was our agreement. And the judge, the father of the defense attorney, he brings the gavel down. Thundering blow on the... And he says, in the courtroom of heaven, it's going to reverberate through the ages. It's going to reverberate all through time. Not guilty because of Christ. That's what he'll do. Now, we're not made righteous because of what we've done. It's what Christ has done for us. Now, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus saves sinners. And that's what we need to know if we're going to answer this question. How then can a man be righteous before God? Now, why is that question important? Because Jesus once said this in John 14:6. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. That's why this question is important. The only way to heaven is through Christ. It's not through any other religion. Why is this question important? Because God is holy. And if you aren't as holy as God is holy, you won't stand before Him. But where can I find such holiness? Luther wrestled with this. This is what started the Reformation. He found that righteousness in Christ. R.C. Sproul once asked a group of people, if you died today and God said to you, why shall I let you into heaven? What would you say? People began giving their answers. And later he said this. If you answer that, think about this. If you stood before God and God should say to you, why shall I let you into heaven? What would you say? Sproul said this. If you begin your answer by saying, Lord, you should let me into heaven because I... He said, it doesn't matter what you put after the pronoun I, you're already moving towards, you're looking at things you've done, things you feel, things you've experienced, you're looking at works. Even if you say, I've repented, I believe, I've asked Jesus into my life, I've done, that's not the right focus. You say, Pastor, what is the right focus? You stand before God Almighty, He says, why should I let you into heaven? You say this, I don't deserve to go into heaven. I'm a guilty sinner. Father, I'm not worthy. I could never merit eternal life. But you sent your Son. He lived my life and died my death. Your Holy Spirit came to me and gave me life. You quickened me. I'm born again. All this by your matchless grace. You've done these things for me. Father, on the basis of what your Son has done for me, have mercy on me. Do you see the difference? That's the difference. So many, many centuries ago, this is not make-believe, this really happened. Many, many centuries ago, there was a man named Job. And God said to Satan, have you considered my friend Job? How there's not another man like him in all the earth. He's just. He's upright. He fears me. He shuns evil. And the Lord allowed Satan to touch him both through his possessions and his physical body. Yet in all that, Job did not sin. And because of those sufferings, some of the greatest questions, philosophically, religiously, were asked in this book. If a man dies, will he live again? How can a man be just before God? How can a man who is born of a woman be righteous before God and be pure in this? Those are great questions. So somebody in Kansas City puts up on a billboard, Jesus is the answer. The question is what we had today. The question was this, how can a man be righteous before God? Jesus is the answer. I trust you know Jesus. I trust you know His forgiveness. I trust you're washed in His blood. I trust that you love Him with all your heart. I trust that you've been born again and that you have the power of God in your soul. May the Lord bless us all as we look to Christ. Father in heaven, we know Christ is the answer. And we also know the question. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our souls. And should there be somebody here today who does not understand, who has never been born again, that these deep religious things are not significant, important, or serious, but, oh Lord, speak to their heart. Because there is a day coming. There is a day coming, Lord, when we stand before you. We ask, Lord, for your mercy and for your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.